Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2, where it's been our great joy to spend several Sunday evenings reveling in what God graciously did to save miserable sinners like us. And we come this evening to verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. And I had originally wanted to do all four verses here, 19 through 22, but got to a point where I had to leave 21 and 22 for next Lord's Day, God willing. And so we'll just focus on the first half of the sentence here, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So he's just said in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his inerrant word. Ephesians chapter 2 presents the exceeding greatness of God's salvation under two images. In the first part of the chapter, we are presented as dead in sins, and God made us alive. And in the second half of the chapter, we are presented as strangers afar off, whom God has made nigh and graciously granted access. We've been spending a number of weeks in that second half of the chapter that began in verse number 11. We've been here for some time. And you remember that in verse 11, the apostle reminded the Ephesians what they were physically. They were Gentiles in the flesh. And they were despised by a Jewish nation who self-righteously claimed religious superiority because of a mark in their flesh. But more importantly, is how they were described spiritually in verse number 12. They and we were without Christ. And that's the governing phrase, without Christ. And being without Christ, we were without everything. We were without citizenship, without promises, without hope, without God, and dangerously still in the world. And that is the human condition outside of Christ. No matter your ethnicity or national origin, no matter your religious heritage or upbringing or education or rituals that you've been through, you are an individual who by nature is a stranger to God. Unless you are in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 says that by Christ's blood, we who were far off were made nigh. We were brought near. And this verses 14 and 15 explained just how Christ did that. Because of the situation of the day, and the centuries, even millennia-long hostility, bitter enmity between Jew and Gentile, the apostle began by explaining how these two seemingly unreconcilable groups were brought together in one church and now worship side by side with each other as equals. He explained that Christ abolished the ceremonial barriers that were designed by God to temporarily separate Jews from Gentiles. Things like the dietary restrictions and the ritual of circumcision and the holiness code that separated all of life into clean versus unclean. It was all done away with in Christ. And the Jewish believers no longer have those things to consider when they're thinking about their position before God or their worship or their interactions with other people. Those things are now out of mind, so they can embrace the Gentiles in one church. Believing Jews and Gentiles are, as he says there in verse 15, one new man. And then both of those parties were reconciled to God by the cross. You see, it wasn't just the Gentiles who were far off. It wasn't just the Gentiles who were strangers. All, both Jew and Gentile, were far off and strangers to God. And so they both had to be reconciled. And we talked about how God was angry at sinners and how sinners were repulsed by God. The fundamental problem being sin. And Christ in his cross put away sin. He satisfies God and he heals man so that he himself is our peace. And the chief end of that reconciliation, which is spoken of in 16 and 17, is in verse 18. The chief end is that we might right now have access, entrance, an introduction to God as our Father. And last Lord's Day evening, we focused on that 18th verse and how that access to God is a work of the triune God, and how it is the chief end of our salvation. Verse 18 literally says, we are having an access, a progressive, ongoing thing. We are having an access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, that being the case, what must be your status before God? When you think of yourself with reference to God, how do you think of yourself? How do you conceive of your standing? Are you thinking in biblical terms about your status now? Are you insisting that your mind think God's thoughts after him? And on this issue of your status before God, are you thinking biblically about it as a Christian, or are you allowing your emotions to rule the day? How do you think of yourself? What is your status? That's what verses 19 through 22 are going to spell out for us. They begin in verse number 19 with a now, therefore. This is our resulting change of status. Now that we're reconciled, having this access unto the Father, now therefore here is the consequence. Here are the results from having an access like that. He's first of all going to put it in negative terms. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's not just reminding us of that. He did that back in verses 11 and 12. He is flatly denying that that is our status anymore. He's saying you're no longer in that position. That is no longer true of you. You are not a stranger. You are not a foreigner. And he is denying that that is the case for any Christian. Flatly denying that it could be even possible for a Christian to be a foreigner or a stranger when it comes to God and their access to God. And we sometimes struggle with that as individuals, don't we? We feel alienated sometimes from God. We feel like the door of access is shut. We feel ourselves to be at some great distance from him. But Paul is flatly denying that that could ever be our status. It may be that our sin and backsliding brings us into the experience of that as a emotional element of our Christianity, but it cannot be our status that we are ever strangers or foreigners. Ye are no more strangers or foreigners. And then he comes back with a positive statement. And he describes our present reconciled status, you see this in verse 19, under three figures. Let me read these two verses again. Pick out the three figures, the three illustrations that the apostle uses for our reconciled status. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what are the three images, the three illustrations for how we former strangers have now been included and are reconciled and are made nigh? What are the three images? Well, first, we are fellow citizens. Second, we are of the household of God. And third, we are a building, a temple, a habitation for the Lord. And so our theme tonight is our reconciled status. And those three figures will be our 3 points. This ought to send us away with a tremendous sense of security about our access to the Lord and our closeness to Him. That we are, first of all, fellow citizens with the saints. Secondly, of the household of God. And third, a temple, a habitation of the Lord. And so we'll take those three images as our 3 points. First, in verse 19, he talks to us about how we are fellow citizens with the saints. And that word fellow citizens is the only time in the New Testament you have that word. There aren't any cross references for us to go to figure out what it means, but there's no need to, because it's a compound word. It's the word for citizen, and then the prefix of with or together on the front end of it. And so we are citizens with. We are citizens together. We are fellow citizens. And what that implies, obviously, is that believers being reconciled are citizens of a kingdom. Or perhaps it would be easier to think of it as citizens in a walled city. We used to be outside the walls, exposed to all the dangers, receiving none of the benefits that are enjoyed by those inside the walls. But now we're on the inside. And we're enjoying the privileges of citizenship. Believers belong to a city of which glorious things are spoken. Its foundation is glorious. Its builder is God. And because God is in the midst of her, its strength is invincible. It will survive every other city, because it is eternal in the heavens. It's distinguished from every other city by its inhabitants, every one of whom are holy and happy. But its grand distinction is its king. The king of our city is the Son of God himself, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only potentate. And we are safe. We are secure as citizens in this city, because he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And then the other implication of this, besides the safety and the benefits of being in the walled city rather than outside of it, is the privilege we have of sharing this citizenship with all the saints. He says we are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with Abraham, the friend of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Enjoying the same status as Abraham, the friend of God. And not only him, but Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and David, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Peter, and John, and the Apostle Paul himself. We belong to the same city. We have common interests and a common allegiance. The same things that moved them move us, and we'll spend eternity together in their fellowship, fellow citizens with the saints. And then you consider the history of the church ever since then. How glad we are to belong to the same company as Calvin and Luther and the Puritans and Whitfield and Edwards and William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. We're all one, belonging to that company of people. No longer in the world, fellow citizens with the saints in the eternal kingdom of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 when he's talking about the mount that we have come to in Christ? He says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Thank God that we're no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And among the many other things I could say on this point, let's just say one more thing about this fellow citizenship with the saints. You remember how citizenship functioned in the life of the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this. Remember how his citizenship functioned? It was because he was a citizen that he had the right of appeal to Caesar when he was falsely accused and when he was arrested on those false charges. Because he was a citizen, he had access to the king. And when he appealed to Caesar, the governor had to say, he's appealed to Caesar he must go. That's the main thing in view here, isn't it? Access. Citizens with access to the king. Our king is not aloof and disinterested and attended by courtiers who keep the riffraff at bay and who is available only by appointment and only after standing in line. That's not our situation with our king as citizens in his kingdom. Our king is interested in his citizens personally. So are you burdened? Are you struggling and striving? Are you heavy laden? You can take your case directly to your king. And whatever great matters you assume must be commanding his attention. I assure you that if you look up to him, he will stop and he will look down at you and he will hear your cries and he will attend unto your prayers. He is a glorious and a gracious king, and you, as a fellow citizen with the saints in his kingdom, have just as much right of access to him as anyone else in that kingdom. Fellow citizen with the saints. A picture of our reconciled status. But he goes on in verse 19. And he adds a second image, the image of a household, or what we would say, a family. We are of the household, of the family of God. Paul's not content to merely describe our reconciled status in terms of citizenship. It is being a part of God's family as well. And the reasons he adds this description are obvious, aren't they? As wonderful as it is to be a fellow citizen with the saints in the kingdom of God, that relationship could give you a picture of something that is remote and general. Membership in a family is much more personal and intense and close. Family ties go way deeper than the legal relationships of a kingdom. The family relationship's a living blood relationship. So you see, from going to describing our status as a citizen in his kingdom to a member of his family, the thought of access and closeness and being reconciled and being welcomed is advancing. We talked last week about the doctrine of adoption a little bit. I shared with you 10 privileges of having God as your father. Those 10 privileges came from the one paragraph in our confession on the doctrine of adoption. You can look at it later because it's printed in your order of worship for the evening service tonight. All 10 of those statements are embedded in that one paragraph. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed, and for the sake of his own Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of the adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put on them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They're pitied. They're provided for. They're chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. 10 privileges of being a part of the family of God. And now just underscore a few things here. First and most obviously, this means, like we said last week, that having God as our Father and being members of his household, that we have the right of approaching him, the same kind of right that a child has when approaching a father. It's no different. In fact, it's better, because he is such a more faithful and generous and long-suffering, patient and welcoming father than any of us ever had. And you think about that, and it is absolutely overwhelming. But it's true. I can go right into the presence of my father, and he is always ready to receive me. Oh, if we only realized this, realized God's loving interest in us, how the very hairs of our head are numbered. How our Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. how your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. That's how attentive he is. He knows what we need before we ask him. You men know how it is when it's approaching Valentine's Day, or your wife's birthday, or your anniversary, or Christmas, and scrambling for a gift, and racking your brain about what to get her. And it's such a stereotype, and yet a stereotype that so many of us fall into in our relationship with our wives. It's shameful, really, for us to play into that stereotype. Because the ideal would be that because we've spent time with her, and because we've listened, and because we've noticed things, and because we know her, that we always know just what she wants. It's like the story I heard of a husband who always kept an index card in his pocket. And he would secretly write down gift ideas for his wife all the time on the index card, so he was never confronted with a situation of not knowing what to get his wife. What a sweet picture of a loving, attentive husband. Well, that's our Father. So attentive to our needs, so in tune and watchful over us, knowing us so deeply and so well that he knows our needs before we ask. That is not a statement about his omniscience. It is not a statement that should make you think, well, if he already knows, then why should I ask? That's not the reason the verse is there. The verse is there to remind you of just how lovingly attentive he is as a father, knowing what need you have before you ask him. Why don't we confide in that? Why don't we trust in that? Why do we go so hesitantly and so doubtfully to him? We are members of his household, and he is our Father. And then the other thing I would point out is the grace of all of this. You know, it would have been a wonderful thing if God had just decided not to punish us. If he had just decided not to send us to hell because of Christ. But God's way of salvation doesn't stop with that, does it? He elevates us to the dignity of children, and he adopts us into his own family, and he makes us partakers of the divine nature. And it reminded me of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how after he came to himself, he had his rehearsed speech that he worked on all his way back to his father. Father, I have sinned against thee, against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he goes to his father, and he knows his father's embrace, and he backs up a little bit. Father, I've got something to say. I've got something to say. Hear me out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And that's all he gets, because the father goes right back in for a hug. He calls for the ring. He calls for the sandals. He calls for the fatted calf. He won't even let him. There's no thinking of being a hired servant. No way. It's all grace. It's all rings and feasts for that prodigal as he returned. And that's our Father. No thought of being a servant in the Father's household. Make me one of thy hired servants. No. No, he says, you're my son. That's God's way of salvation. That's the riches of God's grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. That's our reconciled status. Children, with God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, members of the household of God. And then there's a third image in the text. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. And then you have this third one, and we could pick several different words here. You just skim down through verses 20 and 21 and 22. You've got lots of words to choose from. You could talk about a building. You see that there in verse 21. Or, more specifically, a temple at the end of verse 21. We could say we are God's temple. Or in verse 22, you have the word habitation. So we could say a habitation of God. I'll use the word sanctuary. Our third image, we are God's sanctuary. And this is actually the image that he wants to spend the most time on. This is the one that's primary in the apostle's mind. And it is even a closer, more intimate relationship than the first two images he's used. It may not seem like that at first. Because when we think of a temple or a sanctuary, it seems all cold and external to us, whereas a family figure seems warm and inviting and personal. But I think we're going to eventually see, as we work our way through these verses, both a little bit here tonight and then mostly next week, that this is actually the furthest you can go when you're talking about your oneness and your acceptance and the fact that you have access. This is as close as you can go, that you are not only a fellow citizen and not only a child, but you are actually the habitation of God himself, God's sanctuary, God's sanctuary. Now let's just start to think about this evening. I mean, we're talking about a building here that is absolutely beyond imagination. This building baffles our powers of description. Consider the facts of the temple that he's referring to here. This is the temple that is the church of Jesus Christ, the company of all of the redeemed. This temple has been in construction for over 6,000 years, ever since the promise of the gospel was given to Adam and Eve, and they believed God's word. This temple is universal in its dimensions. It's not confined geographically to the top or the sides of some mount somewhere on earth. It spreads over the whole earth. Its builders, beginning with the apostles and the prophets, have included all the faithful missionaries and pastors and evangelists and theologians and Christian school teachers and laymen and laywomen of all of the centuries. Now, if you are going to have a building like that, and it's going to endure, it better have an unshakable, unmovable, massive foundation. If a building like that is going to endure, what could you build a structure on that would stand for 6,000 years plus, be universal in its scope, sweeping in its dimensions? On what would you build something like that on? Well, verse number 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Is that what you expected? Is that what you expected? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. It sounds like the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, doesn't it? But there are other possibilities. And I want to suggest to you that this is not teaching that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. That you don't have to take it that way. And to prove it, I think we can look at a cross-reference. We have a perfect cross-reference here. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, This is one worthy of writing in the margin because it is a precise cross-reference. It is not some remote verse, proof text I'm taking you to, but the same exact imagery of a building is being spoken of here, and the reference to the apostles is also in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9, the apostle says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so you see that when the Ephesians says that ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that 1 Corinthians explains that the apostles and prophets are laying the foundation. They're laying a foundation of the apostolic doctrine of Christ, and Christ is the foundation of the church. When these men proclaimed Christ, when people received that apostolic doctrine, those people were grounded on that foundation. And so you take that back to verse number 20 in our text here. And so when they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation which is not the prophets and apostles, but is laid by the apostles and the prophets. And you see what he says next in verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone. I thought he was the foundation. Is he the cornerstone or is he a foundation? Well, you have to remember that cornerstones were not just decorative pieces in the corner of a building that squared up the sides. Cornerstones in the ancient world were the foundation. They were beneath the building, and they supported the weight of the entire structure. And these cornerstones, some of them were massive. We have unearthed the cornerstones of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and we've discovered that the cornerstones on the south end of the Temple Mount were 40 feet long. They were longer than a school bus. And this analogy of reconciled, forgiving sinners now being like a building, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And that reminds us of a couple other passages. We sang from Psalm 118 this evening. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. When did that happen? When did the chief builders refuse this stone, but then the tables were turned and the stone became the chief cornerstone? When did that happen? Peter explains it in Acts 4. Peter says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." So the rejection of the stone is the crucifixion of Christ. And the stone becoming the chief cornerstone refers to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation, and the thing that is the corner of everything your Bible teaches about him is that he rose from the dead. Because nothing he ever said, nothing he ever did is of any consequence at all if he's still in the grave, if he's still dead. But when God raised him from the dead, that established him as the corner, and everything else lines up with that like a square. If he's still dead, if Jesus is still a corpse lying in a tomb in the Middle East, then I can assure you that you have no access to God tonight. But if he is risen again, and the possessor of endless life, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, then by all means you are having access. Because of Christ, the chief cornerstone. And you are God's sanctuary built on that cornerstone, the resurrection of Christ. There's so much more to say from verses 21 and 22. But let's this evening, let's just hold these three images in our minds. We can walk away with this. This is not hard. Let's hold these three images in our minds of our reconciled status. You are a fellow citizen in God's kingdom. An image that underscores the rich privileges of being ruled by such a mighty and gracious king. And that you have the privilege of being just as much a citizen of all the other saints who have believed on him down through the ages. You are a member of God's household. An image that underscores the close, intimate relationship that you have with God as your Father and Christ as your elder brother. And you are a building that is founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ's person and work, namely his resurrection from the dead. And so that's an image that underscores the security and the permanence of my access to the Father. So I ask you again what I asked you last Sunday evening. Are you enjoying your access? Are you making use of your access to the Father? Let us, by God's grace, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because God is our King, because God is our Father, and because Christ is our foundation. Let's hold these truths in our minds in the coming week. Let's commit it to the Lord first, though. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for condescending to explain to us all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And we pray for your grace now to live in light of these truths, that we are fellow citizens with the saints, that we are members of the household of God, and that we are your sanctuary founded upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. We pray that these would not just be abstract ideas in our minds, but that these truths would compel us to draw near with confidence and assurance this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.